And again, please have that passage in Acts open as we come to study it. Our theme this morning is an ordinary, healthy church. An ordinary, healthy church. Human beings love nostalgia. We love to look back on the good old days and remember great successes and high points in the past. We keep photo albums and scrapbooks. We remember special days. We mark special occasions. My father still has an increasingly ancient-looking VHS video about three of his all-time favourite football players. He assures me we will never see another player like Dennis Law ever again. Even politicians and leaders, often they hearken back to a certain point in our nation's history when everything pretty much was just the way it should be. And if we could just get back to that, well, we would be so much better off today. But nostalgia can be a dangerous thing sometimes. It is a particularly dangerous thing for the church. Because we can look back to great times of spiritual blessing in our past, times when undoubtedly things were going very well and God's blessing was evident, and we can be tempted to think, we will never see anything like that again. These closing verses of Acts chapter 2, Luke is not being nostalgic in them. He's not taking an opportunity to just talk about the good old days. Rather, he's describing for us what the church was, what the church should be, and what the church could be. What the church was, what the church should be, and what the church could be, no matter when or where. Luke is describing for us here a healthy, ordinary church. And that should excite us, friends, because we are very ordinary. We're ordinary people. We live in an ordinary place. We're an ordinary church. And so was the early church in Jerusalem. I want you to see today that the marks of a healthy church are the marks of an ordinary church, and vice versa. The two go together. The most important, the most fundamental things about this early church in Jerusalem that we look at today, they are things that we can still be doing today in Kulibaki 2,000 years later. Not everything we read in these verses is describing what the church must be doing today. But as we'll see, the language used here is language describing ongoing activities, most of which shouldn't ever stop in an ordinary, healthy church. By God's help, we must aim to be a church like this one. Look at how Luke begins this summary in verse 42. They devoted themselves. They devoted themselves. That word devoted is important for everything else we learn today. The word devote, or some version of it, appears 17 times in the New Testament. It has a basic meaning of to stand by, to persist at, to remain with, to keep on doing. As I was saying to the children, if you devote yourself, you occupy yourself diligently with something, you don't give up on it, you persist in doing it, you show commitment to it. And these first believers paid attention to, devoted themselves to, committed themselves to four things, at least four things, that should be ongoing in the life of every church today. And so we're going to look at these four things this church devoted themselves to. The first one is they devoted themselves to learning. To learning. Look at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. Why should they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching? Well, look at verse 43. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Many wonders and signs were being done through them. But we considered it maybe a couple of weeks ago now that language of signs and wonders is Old Testament language. When Jews heard those words, they would immediately have been thinking of critical moments in their history. Moses and the Exodus, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the ministry of Elijah. All of those events were events accompanied with signs and wonders. And of course, in more recent days, Jerusalem has seen signs and wonders. Jesus Christ was murdered on the cross and rose 3 days later and has ascended into heaven. And now these people that follow him have been speaking miraculously and have been boldly preaching. God's signs and wonders have continued, not just in the life of Jesus Christ, but on into the life and ministry of these apostles. God is telling the people of Jerusalem, listen to these men. Listen to them. They have authority. They have power. They have a special message. And these people devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. And what I find so interesting and so timely about this, friends, is what has just happened before we read those words. Peter has just preached at Pentecost, one of the most terrific sermons ever preached. The Holy Spirit has fallen on the believers. There has been sounds like wind and flames like fire. 3,000 people have been converted in one day. This has been a time of drama and miracles and excitement. And what do the people do next? They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. They don't just sit around trying to stir themselves into emotional frenzy. Let's see more sights like flames of fire. Let's have more sounds like wind. Let's have more drama and excitement. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. The things Jesus taught while he was here on earth. The things that, in a miraculous way, the Holy Spirit was bringing to mind and bringing into the mouths of these apostles. The Word of God, in other words, is what these people devoted themselves to. The believers had a craving for, a persistent desire for, a delight in God's Word. That's the first thing we read that they devoted themselves to. And Luke is showing us cause and effect here. We're going to read of people loving each other. We're going to read of people being generous to one another. We're going to read of people being great witnesses to other people. But where did it all start? It started with their devotion to the Word of God. They didn't just sit around getting into emotional tizzies waiting for more drama and power to appear. They devoted themselves to learning. And friends, I believe we are in a church and a denomination that is devoted to God's Word. I believe that with all sincerity. Teaching is central to everything in our church. We are a church not ashamed of the Scriptures. We have a reputation as a Bible-based church, a Bible-believing church. God has blessed us with a rich heritage of pastors who love the Bible and preach the Bible. And that's as it should be. I was talking to someone just this week from our church who was in another denomination recently in a service, and he mentioned that at no point did the pastor invite people to open up God's Word. At no point did he say, look at the passage. At no point was he drawing the people's attention back to Scripture. That's not right. We should be thankful. We should count it a privilege that we are in a church devoted to God's Word. And we should not take it for granted, friends. The age in which we are living is increasingly hostile to anything to do with the Scriptures. Many churches increasingly are watering down its message or preaching false gospels. I want to encourage you today to continue to be open-hearted to the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. Let it sink in and challenge you for the rest of your week. Mark up your Bibles, make notes, talk to each other after the service or in your homes about what you're learning, not just on the Sabbath day, but in your own devotions as well. By God's grace, prepare your hearts and your minds when you come to worship, to receive the Scriptures, to devote yourselves to the Scriptures. Probably many of us here know and indeed love the tradition of a big Sabbath day roast for dinner. The meals we have the rest of the week are vital and important. We can't go without them. But the one we really look forward to is the Sunday roast, the most filling, the most delicious, for some of us, the most nutritious by a long way. And of course, it's vital that we read God's Word every day of the week. But pray that by God's help, Your preacher will serve you up a spiritual Sabbath roast each week. Pray that this will be a church devoted to God's word. It is, I believe. But pray that it will continue. Pray that we will be devoted increasingly to learning. And on a personal level, friends, devote yourself to the word. Don't doubt the power of God's scriptures. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is useful for every occasion. Perhaps at the moment in your life there is uncertainty about your future. Perhaps you feel a little impatient as you wait for something that is about to unfold. Perhaps today you are downcast or sorrowful, coming through a time of heartache or illness. Perhaps you're struggling with a particular sin. Do you believe that God's word is where you should begin? That God's word is powerful enough to help you and direct you, whatever your difficulties? As I mentioned last week, we have more ways than ever of devoting ourselves to knowing the scriptures. We can have it on our phones, iPods, iPads, televisions. We have sermons, podcasts, books, apps. We can listen to someone read the word or explain the word to us anytime. Let's make use of it. Let's have the same eager devotion as these first Christians have. Devoted to learning. Secondly, notice that this is a church devoted to worshipping. Devoted to worshipping. We read in verse 42 of the breaking of the bread and the prayers. Many commentators believe there's a reference there to the Lord's Supper. We're not really sure exactly if it's referring just to the Lord's Supper or if this is also meals that they had together. But undoubtedly, they are devoted to worship. The prayers. Verses 46 and 47 tell us that they gladly gave thanks for their food and praised God. And again, friends, the language here is continuous activity. They devoted themselves over and over again. They didn't just do this intermittently. This wasn't just something that happened every now and again. This is what it means to be the church in Jerusalem. That they worshipped, they praised, they prayed, they shared meals, they observed the Lord's Supper. Luke is describing a lifestyle, a daily practice. A third of the times that the word prayer or some version of it is used in the New Testament, it's used by Luke. This wasn't a church that just started whatever programs or worship styles or outreach ministries they felt would be good. They sought the face of God in prayer at every juncture. Look at verse 43. Awe came upon every soul, or the word there might be, fear came upon every soul. One of my pet peeves is the overuse of the word awesome. People say awesome today the way they say tax forms and with about the same level of excitement. To be truly in awe of something is to see something that transcends the ordinary and the brokenness and the sinfulness of our world. To see something holy and weighty, something that makes you feel small, something that puts in front of your mind the importance of something else or someone else and puts you in your place, so to speak. It's to glimpse the holiness of God. It's to feel a transcendence and a lifting above the mundane and the ordinary and the imperfect. And as these people worshipped, friends, that was the sense, that was the atmosphere that was created. They didn't need to dim the lights. They didn't need excitement and drama. As they met in their homes day after day, as they went to the temple courts, as they witnessed to their friends, there was awe. There was reverence. There was a realization that what these people believed and what these people were doing was different and holy and special. Friends, it is a good thing. It is a very good thing that what goes on in this room on a Sabbath day is different from what is going on out there in the world. It's a good thing that we are not just trying to sound and look like the world in order to attract the world. It's good that we take a few moments before and after worship to be quiet. It's good that we sing the Psalms and read the Word. It's good that we are fairly ordinary, because ordinary churches know what an extraordinary God they worship. Let me just give a warning as well. We must ensure that our form of worship, in other words, how we do things as Reformed Presbyterians, is an aid to the heart of our worship. The way we do things, we do them for a reason. We do them to worship God in the way that He is pleased with, the way that He has commanded, to delight in God, to move our hearts, to excite our hearts, to teach our hearts, to produce joy in our hearts over the God that we worship. And we must always ensure that our form of worship is helping us to do that. Do you think these people in Jerusalem had to spend a lot of time convincing people that they were worshiping God the way He had commanded them to? Do you think they sang or prayed with long faces, just out of a sense of obligation, just because they were supposed to do it that way? No. The overwhelming impression here is that these people loved to worship. They delighted to worship. They took the initiative to worship. It excited them. It filled them with joy. It was what they were passionate about. We have leveled a lot of criticism at the modern worship of many Christians today. And much of that criticism is fair and called for. But have we nothing to learn from the enthusiasm of some fellow Christians, even if we disagree with them very strongly on some things? What if we were to marry a little more enthusiasm with our attendance at prayer or involvement in the life of our church? What if we were to marry a little more enthusiasm with the wonderful words we have to sing? Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. That is what we are here for today. We're not just here to sit and receive. We're here to give in praise. We're here to worship God joyfully and passionately. They were devoted to worship, be it singing, listening and learning from the Scriptures, serving and encouraging each other. Let's ask God, friends, that there will be genuine enthusiasm and reverence and awe in our worship. Those two do not have to be opposed to one another. Let's ask God that we will be devoted to worshiping. Devoted to learning, devoted to worshiping. Thirdly, they were devoted to sharing. Devoted to sharing. The translation that most of you probably have in verse 42 says, the fellowship, the fellowship. I've labeled this point devoted to sharing. A while ago, I saw an ad on television for BT Internet. And to demonstrate how wonderful it was to have BT Internet in your home, the camera went through various rooms in the house. There was a young girl surfing the internet on her laptop in her bedroom. There was a father working away at a table somewhere else in the house, looking at something on a screen. There was a mother in the kitchen looking up Jamie Oliver's recipes as she worked. There was a young boy playing video games online. All of them separately, individually, doing their own thing, dead to the world. And the picture zoomed out of this happy little home. It struck me as a fairly good summary of what society is like today in the West. Individuals having our individual needs met according to our individual tastes. Countless people just like that family will sit for hours on end now, mesmerized by phones, laptops, televisions, dead to each other and dead to the world. And if that's what we're like in our homes, what chance is there for relationships beyond our homes? The Acts 2 church is not a church of individuals. Verse 42 tells us they were devoted to the fellowship. The word there in Greek is the word koinonia. And it's quite hard to capture in one English word what it means. But it means really sharing everything in common. An attitude of what's yours is mine. Maybe we could sum it up that way. What's yours is mine. And that's what we see in the early church. They share their lives with one another. Notice that little word "all" that Luke uses several times. Verse 44, all who believed were together. They had all things in common. What this church did, they did together. And one of the things they did was to sell their possessions to meet the needs of others. Now that's not to be misinterpreted as a mandatory command of the apostles. We're going to consider this practice of theirs a little more. It comes up again and not too far away in Acts. But just for now, I want you to know that this is a voluntary, generous action on the part of the people. A voluntary, generous action to meet a specific need. To meet a specific need. No one forced the people to do this. They chose to do this. They saw others in need, and so they gave what they could to meet those needs. One writer points out that really what these verses amount to is that the people kept the two greatest commandments. They loved God and they loved their neighbor. Not only did they share their possessions, they shared their homes. They shared their food. They ate meals together. Friends, there's perhaps no better way to share our lives with each other than to share a meal in our homes. That's a sign of love and community, no matter what the time and place. Some of you are perhaps familiar with the story of Rosaria Butterfield, a Christian woman saved out of a life of atheism and radical sexual sin. One of the things that started her journey to faith was a simple invitation to have dinner in a Christian home. These first believers were together. And for those who got saved and joined them, there was always space at the table. Do you think when unbelievers heard these people talking about God's love that they believed them? Of course they did. Because their words were backed up by their actions. They were a different kind of community. They weren't just obsessed with their own interests and worries and responsibilities. They cared for one another. They loved one another. What they had, they shared. And every one of us has something within us that fights against sharing with others. I mean, that's obvious from our earliest days. But in this culture of individualism and loneliness and broken relationships, what could stand out more than a group of Christians who love one another like this? Christians who have open homes. Christians who bear one another's burdens. Christians who give their possessions, their time, their money, whatever it may be, to meet the needs around them. Are you sharing what God has given you? Sharing your gifts? Sharing your home? Sharing your food with one another and with the world around you? One writer says that this word koinonia emphasizes the personal, interactive character of the early church's relationships. The personal, interactive character. And friends, in the day and age in which we live, the church needs to work very hard to be personal and interactive. We need to make sure that we're sharing our lives together, that we love one another like these Christians loved one another. Now, do you think they always found it easy to love one another? 3,000 people got saved. Do you think they immediately loved one another? Loved each other's little quirks and characteristics and idiosyncrasies? Do you think they always found it patient, easy to be patient with each other, easy to get along with each other? Do you think 3,000 people were good personality matches? I don't think so. But they loved one another. And if we're too reluctant to be close enough to each other because that person, I don't like them, or that person has different taste from me, or that person, I just don't have their gifts. If we're too reluctant to get close enough to be hurt or humbled or frustrated or changed, then we will have shallow friendship and fellowship. And if we aren't willing to share ourselves with our spiritual family, we have to ask how much love there really is for our spiritual family in the first place. Life is very busy. There are demands and difficulties on every one of us. Work, children, ill health, whatever it may be. But we don't have to have perfect homes. We don't have to have everything under control before we can invite people into our lives. We're not called to bear our burdens and to live our lives alone. We're called to share. I think there's just a few one another's here and there in Scripture that we're supposed to be concerned with. We're not just to love worship and love sermons and love the Sabbath day. We're to love one another. They were devoted to learning, devoted to worshiping, devoted to sharing. Fourthly and finally, they were devoted to witnessing. Devoted to witnessing. And here we are again. The early church was a witnessing church. Again, the language here is not telling us that these things just happened every so often, happened whenever the people felt like it. They kept on doing it. They kept on learning, they kept on worshipping and sharing, and they kept on witnessing. Look at verse 46. Day by day, attending the temple together. And then, friends, look at verse 47. So verse 46 says that day by day, the people went to the temple together. Verse 47 finishes, the Lord added to their number day by day. So here's the people going to the temple day by day. And as they do that, as they go, God adds to their number day by day. Now remember, these are Jewish believers. It might seem strange to us that they kept going to the temple, but it would have been perfectly natural for them. Now, this was the place where they could still worship God, even if other Jews were going there for different reasons. But even more importantly than that, one of the reasons they kept going to the temple was because it was a perfect place to witness about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. After all, where was Peter preaching in Acts 2 when 3,000 people got saved? The temple. Where could the church most easily find fellow Jews who were longing and looking for the Messiah and eagerly waiting for him? The temple. If you read on into chapter 3, you'll find that the next great sermon Peter preaches is preached again at the temple. The low-hanging spiritual fruit, the fruit that would have been most easily plucked off and brought into the harvest, that fruit was at the Jewish temple. Look at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. They had favor. They were loved. They were appreciated by the people. The believers were a blessing to those around them. As their fellow citizens of Jerusalem saw them, they said, these people love differently. They live differently. They worship differently. And they're a blessing to us. They do us good. We don't quite understand them. We don't quite get them. But we are thankful that they're here. And verse 47, what did it all lead to? The Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. God blessed the efforts of this ordinary, healthy church. Here's Luke reminding us again. We're reading a book about how God gets his gospel moving. And as Calvinists, it's very important that we notice God brings the people in while the church is busy witnessing. The church is a private and a public church. They worship and they witness. One writer says, this is important, in Acts we never see a community turned so inward that taking the message to those outside is forgotten or ignored. We never see a community turned so inward that taking the message to those outside is forgotten or ignored. Everything this church did, everything they devoted themselves to, resulted in worship to God and witness to men. They took the initiative to worship. They took the initiative to witness. And as they did it, friends, people were amazed. People were in awe. And people got saved. Because they just had to know, what is it? What is driving you to be like this? Why are you different from us? What is it that you have? And it resulted in the Lord adding to their number daily those who were being saved. Numerical growth perhaps is not always guaranteed in the church. But friends, it usually is. It usually is. Healthy things grow, and we would be concerned if they didn't. And perhaps sometimes as Christians we're a little too quick to hide behind the sovereignty of God. God wants people to be saved. God will bring them in, we think. God is a sovereign God, but God is a God who uses means. Acts 1 verse 8, you will be my witnesses. Yes, it was ultimately God's Spirit working in these dead, dry, sinful hearts to convert them, to save them. But he used the preaching of the gospel. He used the life and witness of these people. Friends, that is what we are here for. It's the responsibility of every single one of us. There simply must be room in our diaries, margin in our lives, for witness. We should get ourselves a copy of Christianity Explored. We should learn how to guide someone through it. We should pray about someone that we could share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with. We should devote ourselves. We should persist at witness. Churches usually play to their strengths and ignore their weaknesses. Churches with good teaching persist in good teaching. Churches that are good at witnessing persist at witnessing. Churches that are good at small groups and fellowship persist at small groups and fellowship. But friends, this ordinary, healthy church in Jerusalem persisted at all of it. Preaching, worshipping, sharing, witnessing. Why? Because Jesus had risen. They longed to know more about their risen Savior, the one who had died in their place for their sins and risen again. They longed to learn more about him. They longed to worship him. They longed to praise and thank their God in heaven for Jesus. They longed to share with each other. So overcome were they, so thankful were they for the love of Jesus to them, that naturally, passionately, they shared what they had with each other and with the world. And they persisted at witnessing. Because oh, that more people would hear the good news about their Savior, Jesus. Jesus fueled this church. Jesus was at the heart and soul of this church. Jesus made this church a devoted church. Luke has shown us what the church was, what the church should be, and by the grace of Jesus Christ, what the church could be. Let's pray that God will make us this kind of church, an ordinary church, a healthy church, devoted to the Word, to worship, to each other, and to witness. Amen.